My study this morning is a continuation of when I was here last. I'd like to continue a review somewhat of the creation days. Today we'll review days 3, 4, and 5. Last time I kind of did a general review of the overall idea of creation plus days 1 and 2. I'd like to bring us back up to day 6, which is where I left off the study months ago. And instead of jumping right back in at day 6, I wanted to do this quick review so that the flow of the scripture is with us. And the ideas that are in Genesis 1, you know, carry on to day 6. And so I didn't want to jump into day 6 without that context. And so this morning, since I reviewed days 1 and 2 last time, we'll look at days 3, 4, and 5. So I'd like to begin reading in verse, and I'm just going to read a few verses to start with here. Let's read verses 9 through 13 of the first chapter of Genesis and begin there. So verse 9, "And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And God brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the third day." So we've now come to the third day of creation, and we're reviewing the third day of creation, which deals with making the earth a habitable place. You'll recall that when God created the earth, back in verse 2, it was without form and void. It was unformed and unfilled, and it was dark. It was not ready for man. But God, also on day 1, though, he brought the light about when he said, let there be light, and there was light. And then he continued preparing the earth for man in day 2, when he separated the waters from above the firmament from the waters under the firmament being the open expanse of space. And so God is still here preparing the earth for man. And before he can fill earth with life, he must prepare it and form it. And that's what he's continuing to do here on day 3. So on this third day, day 3 of creation, we have the third significant separation that God makes. The first was when God divided the light from the darkness. That was an important separation. The second was when he divided the waters below the firmament from the waters above the firmament, a second great separation. And now he's going to divide the land from the seas on day 3. Now, if we take the Bible for what it says in all its places, we see that the earth has undergone some dramatic changes. We have one of them right here in day 3 where the dry land is, as it says, he gathered the waters in one place and the dry land appeared. Now, if the earth was covered with water and God gathered them or pushed them into a direction where they all the water appeared in one place and the dry land appeared, you would have the dry land coming up out of the water, and that would all by itself create great geological forces on the land. There would be a lot of force of the pushing up of the land. There would be a lot of force of the waters running off of the land. And all of this together would create a great deal of forming and fashioning of the rocks of the earth, because it's a lot of force that we're talking about there. Of course, another instance which we'll get to later is the flood in Noah's time, the great flood which covered the earth, and again, there was a great deal of geological force that created and formed the rocks of the earth. Now, why is that important? Because it's important because when geologists look at the world today and they look at the rocks, they make an assumption. they assume that it all happened very slowly and gradually. But what's the Bible tell us? The Bible tells us that on at least two occasions, it happened very catastrophically and rapidly. And this would have been very noticeable in how the rocks were formed. And so, you know, we as Christians and a Christian scientist should take into account what God has told us about the past of the earth, because nobody observed the past other than God himself at this time on day three of creation. So even though that's an assumption, that assumption, by the way, you may have heard this phrase, the assumption that everything happened gradually and slowly is coined or captured in the phrase that the present is the key to the past. That's what a lot of secular scientists will say, that the present, the gradual rates of deposition of silt on the bottom of the oceans, the gradual runoff of the rivers of the earth, all this is a key to understand the past. Well, the Bible is an even better key to understand the past. And so that idea of slow and gradual is called uniformitarianism, and that is a guiding principle among our secular scientists of today. But as you can see, that's in contrast with the Word of God. And so we as Christians, I think, should stand for the Word of God and not be drawn in to this idea of gradualism, slow and gradual change that secular thinkers accept. So, because one of the reasons that we shouldn't is because that premise, that slow and gradual premise, automatically excludes this day three act of creation. And it automatically excludes Noah's flood. Noah's flood is scoffed at today because of the acceptance of the idea of slow and gradual. Day three of creation is scoffed at today because of the acceptance of this slow and gradual processes. But what's interesting is God always has a way of... just funny, because when I make my notes, I don't write it all out, and I get to the point where I can't think of the word I'm looking for. But God has a way of getting the last laugh. That's the way I want to say it here. That God has a way of demonstrating finally that with all the so-called wisdom of the world, by denying him, they become fools. And so it turns out that as science has progressed, they've now discovered what they call plate tectonics. And that is that the idea of the crust of the earth is actually floating on the hot molten rocks underneath, and the plates actually move, the plates on the surface of the earth. And now as these plates move, they create great forces against one another. Some of them are pushing against each other, some of them are pulling away from each other, and they are evidence that the earth has undergone great rapid forces in the past. So this idea of plate tectonics was laughed at for a while, but now it's greatly accepted because the evidence has become undeniable. So on day three here, though, we have a great amount of geology taking place, and God commands the dry land to appear from under the waters. And so this helped to form the earliest crust of the earth. Now, this is supposed to be just a review, so I'm going to just quickly go through this. I won't cover everything again, but I'll just say here that at the end of this day, the earth is going to be formed in a form that God intends for it to be for the arrival of man. However, as we see here on day three, it isn't just the geological work or the geological changing of the earth that takes place. What we also see in verse 11 is that God is now going to make the ground, the earth, a lush place to live. In verse 11 again, it says, "And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so." So when God commanded it to happen, it happened. And God is now continuing to make the land a habitable place for man and his other creatures. Notice that, according to the Bible, that the earth responded immediately to God's command. Didn't require a lot of time, didn't require millions of years. God immediately commanded it, and it immediately responded. And it says that the, verse 12, and the earth brought forth grass, and the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree, etc. So the earth responded immediately to God's command. That shows you the power of God's word. That God's word, when he says something, it happens. And if he wants it to take a long time, it'll take a long time. And if he doesn't think it needs a long time, it's not going to take a long time. You know, prior to Charles Darwin, theologians of the past, if you go, and this is one of the reasons why I had kind of favor a lot of the commentaries that are older, and I'm talking about before 1850, because after Charles Darwin, prior to Charles Darwin, many theologians of the past perfectly accepted God's word for what it said and thought that instantaneous growth happened, that the grass came up right out of the ground, the herbs grew and the trees just grew and fruit appeared, all in this one day of the third day of creation. To quote one of them here, it says, in a moment, the earth began by germination to obey the laws of the Creator, completing every stage of growth and brought to maturity. At his command, every copse, that's a word we don't use anymore, copse, C-O-P-S-E, every copse, that means a thicket or a grove, was thickly planted. This short command was in a moment a vast nature or a vast environment, an elaborate system. Swifter than thought, it produced countless qualities of plants. And this command, which still at this day is imposed on the earth, and in the course of each year displays all the strength of its power to produce herbs and seeds and trees. I know you will have no idea who said that, but this is somebody considered a good theologian in history, written, by the way, back in the 4th century. Okay, so we're talking about a long time ago, but it was Basil the Great who said that. So it is God who brought all this life from non-life. The ground was lifeless, and God called out of the ground the life of the plants. And secular science has no explanation for this. They'll act as if it can happen accidentally through random collisions of atoms, but they never have proved that, and they never will be able to prove that. Now, the biblical text clearly describes God creating plants within the time constraints of the daylight portion of this third day. I think I've in the past emphasized enough how when you take each of these days being numbered as they are and being given the terms evening and morning, that those designate them as literal days, that it's unwarranted to try to interpret these as anything other than literal days. Now, you may not want to accept them as literal days, but certainly the grammar of the text indicates that these were literal days. And so the Bible here is clearly describing that God created all these plants within the time constraint of that literal third day. Another important point on day three is that it is said several times in verses 11 and 12 that they reproduced after their own kind. In other words, the grasses reproduced other grasses. The herbs reproduced themselves. Mint didn't become thyme, and thyme didn't become mint. They reproduced according to their own kind. Pear trees didn't produce apples, and apple trees didn't produce pears. Each, in turn, reproduced after their own kind. It even emphasizes it in verse 11 where it says, whose seed is in itself. The seed was in the plant. The information needed to reproduce after their own kind was within the plant itself. And this directly contradicts the general theory of evolution, that all living forms in the world have arisen from a single source. That's what evolution says. Evolution says that It started as maybe one living thing here, but it then changed and spread and became all other living things. But the Bible clearly indicates that everything reproduces after its own kind, and that you cannot go from one kind to another. When creating these plants, God describes them as belonging to three main types: grasses, herbs, and trees. And if you think about it in a very practical sense, that is pretty much how the plant world breaks down. They're either grasses or herbs or trees. It's not in a modern scientific nomenclature, but it is a natural division that is indicated here. It also should be noted here on the third day that God created all these different kinds of plants before there was any form of animal life. Why is that important? Can anybody tell me why that's important? Got to have food, right? God is still preparing the world for his creatures to have food, right? We don't want to put a creature on the earth without any food to eat. But, pardon me? It's a habitat. It's a place to live. Very good. But also, the point I want to make here is that this also directly contradicts the story of evolution, which says there were animals in the sea first before there were plants on the land. Again, another direct contradiction with the Word of God. I'm trying to point these out because you have to do a lot of mental gymnastics to try to blend together evolution and Genesis chapter 1. I don't think it can be done, but many people try to do it because the world intimidates us. The world intimidates us to think, well, they know a lot, these scientists know a lot more than we do. And yes, they did go to school and learn a lot, but that doesn't mean that what they're saying is true and right. And so I just point out these contradictions because we need to think clearly about these issues, I believe. And why is it that I'm so stuck, and I'll admit I'm stuck on this idea of contradicting evolution or refuting evolution? Because it undermines our entire faith. And I think it explains why the churches, why we're so dismally weak today. It's with the growth of this idea that people think they do not need God and they do not show up at church on Sunday mornings. And they have no need for God in their lives, they think. And it's because they have believed the lie that is pushed on us all the time. And there are dozens of these contradictions between the biblical account and secular evolutionary theory. Now I should move on. That's day three, and that's some of the important concepts of day three. But let's move on to day four. Day four we read in verses 14 through 19. And God said, verse 14, and God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day." So you'll recall that this is not the creation of light here on day four. God created light on day one. Back in verse three, it says, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. But what we have here on day four is God is creating the light givers. They're called here the lights of the firmament, or they're called also the greater light and the lesser light. But what's good to understand here is this word for lights in verse 14, "let there be lights," it literally means in the Hebrew light givers. These are light givers, which aptly describes their function, that is, to give light upon the earth. And just as when God created light in the first place, light's purpose is to divide light from darkness, so too these light givers, these servants that God put in the heavens to provide light for us now, they serve that same purpose, and that is to divide the light from the darkness. It says that in verse 18. They took over that function. Well, this, you know, obviously sounds strange to the natural mind. How can you have light back in day one when you don't get the light givers till day four? And that's, again, another contradiction with the evolutionary story. But, you know, again, the theologians of the past didn't have any problem with this. For instance, the French reformer John Calvin, he believed this took place just as it said. He said the day-night cycle was instituted from day one, before the sun was created. Therefore, the Lord, by the very order of creation, bears witness that he holds in his hand the light, which he is then able to impart to us without the sun and the moon. That's the words of Calvin. So what's another important point, I think, about this is that this counterintuitive order that you get light before there's a sun actually adds a hallmark of authenticity to the book of Genesis. You know, a lot of people think that this was written many, many years later. It was not written by Moses. It was actually written somewhere after the Babylonian captivity, maybe somewhere in like 600 BC or so. But by making this kind of reference, it shows that, and what the world believes normally is that, well, whoever wrote Genesis was ignorant of science, is what I think most people believe. However, it helps to add authenticity again, because it shows that this is not the way people think about the world. In fact, the early civilizations, when the reason they worshiped the sun and the moon is because it was the sun and the moon that gave them light. But this is telling us that we don't need the sun and the moon to have light. And in fact, the verse in Revelation, I know you know this verse, and I didn't write it down because I know you know it, but I feel like I need to reference it right now. In Revelation 22, I think it is, or 21. 21. Revelation chapter 21, verse 23, this is after God has returned and he has made all things right. He's judged the wicked. He's put his people in his great city, the New Jerusalem. And it says in verse 23, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Again, emphasizing, when all has come to pass and we get to the final restitution of all things, we will have no need of the sun or the moon. The Lamb will be the light of that city. God himself will be the light for us. And so this counterintuitive order helps to add authenticity, because if somebody wrote this many centuries later, they would not have been foolish enough to write it this way and expect to be believed. Because they could look at the sun and the stars, just as we can, and know that that's where our light comes from today. However, besides dividing the night from the day and darkness from light, these light givers were also given some other purposes. It says in verse 14, let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. I won't go into all that again, but just remember that they have historically for centuries been used for all of these things. First of all, they're signs that declare the glory of the Creator. Just the glory of looking up at the sky helps to reveal his glory. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Secondly, they were signs because navigators at sea would use them to find their way at night, and they would navigate by them. They would be signposts in the sky. Third, they were signs in the typical way that we think of it, because they were signs of future events. As it says over in the New Testament, I'll quote Luke 21, there shall be signs in the, this is Jesus speaking, and there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars. And upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. And we know that the star that led the wise men to Bethlehem was a sign. So they've always been used as signs. Finally, let me just say there are signs of judgment. Matthew 24 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. In that sense, they're signs of the judgment that has come, or coming. So they are for signs and for seasons. As seasons, they were, that word for season, by the way, it literally means an appointed time. You have an appointment. And in Israel, they had appointments too. They had appointments for their festivals. Each of their festivals were given by a certain sign in the sun and the moon. And they were then to meet together on whatever day of the month was designated, the Passover, the Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles and such. And each of those was appointed by a sign in the sky to let them know when to do it. It was an appointed time for them, an appointment they were to meet. So they were for seasons in that sense. And they are for days and years, obviously. The revolving of the earth is for a day, and the earth going around the sun is for a year, so they are for days and for years. What's notable, too, here on day four is that God made two great lights, it says in verse 16. Two great lights. Can anybody tell me what the two great lights are? I know it's an easy question. It really is not a trick question. Sun and the moon. Okay, why didn't it say the sun and the moon? They hadn't been named yet. This is another mark of authenticity of the early writing of this book of Genesis. The fact that it did not have a name. You know, the Hebrew has a name for the sun and the moon. The other nations around them, the Canaanites, had names for the sun and the moon. But here, the book of Genesis chapter 1 does not use any of those names. It calls it the greater light and the lesser light. Because truly, from our perspective, that is what they are. We have the greater light during the day. We have the lesser light at night. Those are very good designations for the sun and the moon. But by not actually giving them names, which most of the time, too, the names referred to the God as well. And that may be why it's not here either. But that helps to lend authenticity to the book of Genesis. That it really truly was written many years before skeptics would like us to think. This also helps to indicate that these are created objects. The greater light and the lesser light are created objects. There's nothing divine about them. All the pagan nations worship them. Even today, you have modern pagans who worship the sun and the moon. But this indicates that they are merely created objects and nothing more. The Bible puts them into their proper context. They are inanimate, lifeless objects created by an all-powerful God, and they have no life of their own or any power of their own. And what we have interesting as well in verse 16, and he made the stars also. It's almost as if it's an afterthought. He made the stars also. And yet today we know these stars are huge, extremely hot, massive objects in their weight. They're many of them are much larger than our own sun. Some of them are much smaller, dense, etc. However, there's a great variety of these stars, a great variety of colors, great variety of sizes and material. And but yet, it says here, almost as if it's an afterthought, that God, he made the stars also. Because the book of the Bible is written to mankind. It is God's word to us, and so it is written from that perspective. And from our perspective, when we look up at the night sky, the greater light is the sun, the lesser light is the moon. Oh, and there are the stars out there also. They're very insignificant for our daily life. But they're out there, and God created them, and it helps to reveal his glory. And let me just say quickly that that those that worship the stars and use astrology are thwarting the real purposes of the stars in heaven. They are, maybe not thwarting, it's not the right word, they are misusing the stars of heaven. God never meant for them to be signs in that way. Now, let me just quickly hit day five. Day five we find in verses 20 through 23. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, that is, these creatures that he just made, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And so God is now introducing animal life to planet Earth. He has fully formed the earth and prepared it for his creatures, and now he begins to fill the earth with his creatures. He's made an inhabitable planet by its ground and water and air, and now which are all the necessities for these living creatures. And he's also set up the day-night cycle, and he's got the sun and the moon and the stars. Everything is there in place for creating his inhabitants and placing them in their proper habitat. Again, we find that day five begins with a command from God. God said, and it happened. God created not just one creature from which all the rest of them multiplied. It says in verse 20, and God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life. If you could look at that in its literal Hebrew, it would be something along the lines is, let the earth swarm with swarms of creatures in the sea. It says all at once. There was no slow and gradual about it. And then, of course, he did the same thing in the air by creating all the fowls of the heaven, or the flying creatures of the heaven. There's a phrase here, again, used that's very important in the... it's these creatures are said, like in verse 21, and God created great whales and every living creature. That phrase, living creature, is an important phrase because it's the phrase in Hebrew, nefesh kayah. It's living creature. And it's only used of humans and animal life. It is not. It's never used of plants. So in a biblical sense, plants are not life. They are not living creatures. And so when you eat plants, you're not eating another life. Now, don't get me wrong here. I'm not. I was just thinking that could be misunderstood, that I'm saying we shouldn't eat life. We should. We are given animals to eat, which we'll get to later in the book of Genesis. But at this point in time, and this is the important point here, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve only ate plants. There was no death of creatures until Adam sinned. No living creature died until Adam sinned. So when he ate of the fruit, well, say he ate some fruit before he ate of the forbidden fruit, he wasn't killing anything. He was merely eating. But obviously when Adam sinned and the lamb had to die in order to clothe him and Eve, and sin had entered the world, that's the first time animal life died. That a nefesh kayah, a living creature, died and sin entered the world. What does the Bible say? That through the sin of one man, death entered into the world. I know I'm not quoting that quite right, but you know what I mean. The word nefesh frequently designates both the soul of man and the life within an animal. Not used in the scriptures to refer to plants. Pardon me? Conscious. Yes, conscious life. It was the first time here. This is also an important point because here for just the second time, a very important word is used. You might recall at verse 1, it says, in the beginning God created, and that's that special word for creating. It's bara. This is the second time the word bara is used in verse 21. And God created, or bara, the great whales and every living creature that moveth. This is the second time because this is an act of God creating the first living creatures. This is a creating something out of nothing. Life has come from inanimate. There is no life prior to this other than from with God himself, and so it is God that must do the creating here. And he creates animal life for the first time with a conscience. Or consciousness is probably the better word, is what I mean. When we think of conscience, we're thinking of a moral thing, but consciousness, the awareness of being alive. Consciousness cannot be merely developed from molecules. It is God that once more must act to create what only he alone can create, and that is life. And I made a point of saying before, and I won't go into any detail here, but when it says the great whales here, literally in the Hebrew, it's that word tannin. And tannin, 21 other times in the Hebrew Bible, is translated dragons. And so we're talking about great sea monsters here. Now, a whale, if you ever met a whale face-to-face on the sea, it's going to be a great sea monster. So I don't blame the King James translators for using the word whales here, because in their mind and in my mind and your mind, if we were at sea and saw a great whale face-to-face, it would be a great monster, a great sea monster. But that's probably a better way of understanding. God created the great sea monsters of whatever form they were, including, I believe, dragons, that every culture in the world understands have been in the past. And 21 other times in the Bible, this word tannin is translated as dragon, and one time is translated as a sea monster, and several other times translated as whales and serpents. So this word tannin is a broad, encompassing word of any great, scary creature. And it can be a land creature or a sea creature, but we know based on the context here we're talking about sea creatures. And lastly, let me just say that God also created the flying creatures here on day 5. And the Hebrew word here for fowl, which we understand to be feathered birds, we always think of feathered birds when we think of fowl, but ultimately it just means any flying creature. So it can be another flying creature is bats. They're flying creatures, but they're not birds as we understand them. And, of course, there were flying reptiles as well in the past, and those flying reptiles would have fit into the same category. And you may recall that I also mentioned that it says that, this has confused a lot of people, in verse 20, that have, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And so many people have mistakenly thought, well, the firmament must be referring to the atmosphere. But again, if you could look at it in the original language, it actually says more like that fly across the face of the expanse or the firmament. So when they fly through the atmosphere, they're flying across the face of the heavens. And so I believe it's better to understand the firmament or the expanse of the heavens as meaning interstellar space, because that's where the great lights, God put the great lights in the heavens. Oh, and one last point is they reproduced again after their own kind, and they could only reproduce again after their own kind. And God said, this is the fifth day, and you notice again that, he doesn't say it was very good here on the fifth day, but remember, he did say it several times, that it was good. Yeah, absolutely, you're right. And he did. He blessed them for the purpose of the recording here. He blessed them. So certainly he thought they were very good. You're right. I missed that. You're right. The very last phrase of 21, and God saw that it was good. So everything that God did was good, morally good in his eyes. Not just perfect and in its features, in its physical perfection, but also good in that he was pleased with it and there was no sin in the world yet. And so it was a perfect world for him to now place man in. We'll get to day 6 next time. We'll do a little review and hopefully move on a little bit in day 6 and then continue with our study in Genesis after that.